Well, just raise your hand if you need a Bible, and one of our ushers will be sure that you receive one. We're going to be looking today at Isaiah. Let's see, one up here. We're going to be looking today at Isaiah chapter 61, and we looked at the first three verses in detail last week. We're going to be looking at the remaining verses, verses 4 through 11, this week, and that's found on page 621 in the church Bibles, if you have those. As we go to God's Word, let's ask for His blessing upon the reading and preaching of His Word. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have blessed we as Your people in Your land. We thank You, Lord, that Your Word has been given so that we might have life. We thank You, Lord, that where Your Word is proclaimed, there is a response because You have promised that it would be so. And we pray that it would be so here in our midst, that You would cause a righteousness and praise to sprout up even this morning because of the power of Your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's Word, Isaiah chapter 61, beginning in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garments of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense and will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. May God bless the reading of His Word and be pleased to write it upon our hearts. Well, you may remember that a year ago at this time, the temperature was in the 70s and even in the 80s. And now it's in the 30s, and it's been a bit of an unusually cold spring, and we can begin to wonder, is it ever going to come? Will warm weather ever return? And as we sit freezing, we wonder these things. And when we look at a passage like Isaiah chapter 61, we need to understand that the people of God were at this time oppressed by their enemies. They're in fact looking forward to going into captivity and perhaps wondering, will we ever be restored? Will things ever get better again? And as you consider how it is that you respond, even in the midst of a cold springtime, that begins to become a little bit of a harbinger, if you will, an indicator of how it is that we ought to respond to the Word of God and to His promises. You're getting ready for spring already, aren't you? It's cold outside, but what are you already doing? Well, you're maybe already ordering your seeds that you're going to plant in your garden. You're already preparing for your lawn work outside. Perhaps you've already signed your children up for spring sports when it will be warm, or activities that go on through the summer. If you're a student, you're already planning for your summer job or for your summer travels. Why? It's because you know that the promised springtime will come, even if it seems at the moment that it's a long way off. And even if the 10-day forecast doesn't have much in it that's terribly positive, we know it's coming. Well, the people in this day were sitting among ruins. Look at verse 4, right? You're going to build up the ancient ruins, the former devastations, the ruined cities. These are people to whom Isaiah is prophesying who are in the midst of ruin. And we look around at our lives and we see a lot of ruin, don't we? We see broken relationships. We see idolatry that springs up even in our own hearts. We look around. We see the Lord's name and His day being desecrated. We see a culture that's drifting farther and farther away from God. We see rebellion. All we have to do is go into our schools or observe the relationships between children and parents in grocery stores. And if we're honest, even in our own homes, there's rebellion that's rampant. We see greed and we see theft. We see hatred and we see strife. Even in our own relationships, we see lust and immorality. We see biting tongues and lying lips. We see covetous hearts all around us. And we recognize that all of this is part of a cultural ruin. It's even a generational ruin. If you look at verse 4, we sometimes see this in families, don't we? Children committing the same kinds of sins that their parents have committed. And you can probably look at your own life and see something of the same sort of pattern, can't you? You see the tendencies and the temptations in your own hearts that have been in your parents and through your culture as well. Well, the Lord here in this passage is promising great blessing to His people. He's promising them many things, and He's calling them to believe those promises, even in the midst of hardship, even in the midst of the cold and dead of winter. Even where there's spiritual hardness and deadness all around, He's calling people to believe His promises in verses 4 through 11 here. And He's calling you to believe these promises as well, because He has already sent His Son endowed with the Holy Spirit. And we looked at those verses 1 through 3 last week, didn't we? But look back at it again. The servant, that is Jesus, says that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And this is what Jesus has done in time and space, isn't it? He came and He inaugurated His ministry with these words, declaring that He had come for this purpose. To set people like you who are in bondage to your sin. You who find yourself seemingly enslaved so very often to the temptations of your own heart. Jesus has come to set people free. And this is the glorious gospel that Jesus came to proclaim, isn't it? The good news that He Himself came. He who was rich, He became poor on our behalf. He who was free, who was over all things, submitted Himself to Jewish and to Roman chains and to be put to death by them, so that we who are enslaved to sin, who find ourselves captive to the things of this world, might be set free. And that's what Jesus Christ has come to do. And He's come to proclaim that liberty to people who are lost in sin. And if that's you this morning, if you're still in bondage to sin, you need to submit to this One who has come to set you free. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And that's what happens as we trust Jesus. There's a great exchange that takes place, isn't there? That He takes our sin and He gives us His righteousness, and so sets us free. And He gives us that invitation. But He goes on in these verses to promise six different things for His people. And that's what I want us to look at today. To look at these six promises. And when He gives promises to His people that flow as a result of His redemption, He expects those promises to be believed. These are things that he promises he's going to give. And in a sense, there's not a lot of imperative in this passage. There's not a lot that you're called to do. There are a lot of promises of what God is going to do for you as his people. But when he promises, he expects vigorous belief, right? A response of faith. And these are your promises in Christ Jesus because Christ has come, the Christ of the first three verses. He's come and he has now inaugurated this era of these promises. John Calvin says these promises for the people of old in Isaiah's day would have appeared altogether incredible, beyond what you can believe. And for so many people, they appear incredible even still. And God uses Old Testament imagery now to describe these blessings. So let's look at these six blessings and ask how it is that God would call us to a response of faith, an active response of faith. What are these six promises that God gives you, even if your life right now seems to be burdened with the baggage of sin and the cold deadness of a spiritual winter? What are these promises that are yours in Christ Jesus? Well, the first of these is in verse 4, and it is this, that you shall build up the ancient ruins. And in verse 4, as in all the rest of these verses, the prophet repeats himself. And this is an Old Testament tool, a Hebrew tool for emphasis. He says in verse 4, they shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Now, the people of God were going to be carried into captivity in Babylon. And then God, 70 years later, would bring them back out again. And Ezra and Nehemiah would be involved in the work of building that city. But these verses, as we read earlier in Hebrews, will not ultimately be fulfilled in the building of an earthly Jerusalem. Isaiah has promised this sort of thing in previous chapters, such as Isaiah chapter 35 and Isaiah chapter 58, and we see it now in a fuller sense here in Isaiah 61. But this city of which he speaks, as we see into the New Testament, must be a heavenly city ultimately. This is the city that Abraham was looking forward to, a city whose designer and builder is God himself. This is the New Jerusalem, that city to which we come, that Joel spoke of earlier as we considered Psalm 89. And this is the city that is to come, that we seek. It's not ultimately the city of Indianapolis, much as we love this city. This is the New Jerusalem, that city that's coming down out of heaven. And God has promised, brothers and sisters, that you will be builders in this city. Now, you may look at your life right now. You may look at wreckage. You may look at devastation. You may see a lot of burned bricks. And you look around and you say, how are we going to build with these? What kind of lousy city is this? Because I know the brokenness of sin in my own life, and it doesn't seem like there's much with which to build. Well, God in Joel chapter 2 promises that he is able to restore the years that the locust has eaten. There the imagery was of locust that had just eaten everything. Your life may be like that. It may look like the locust. Sin has just consumed everything. And yet God says there is hope. He says, what the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army that I sent among you have eaten, he will restore. He says, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. See, the Lord has the capacity to take what is destroyed, what is broken in your life, and use that which is even most broken to build his most glorious redemption. Calvin says of this verse that the fulfillment of this verse would begin with Ezra and Nehemiah returning to build Jerusalem. But that would be nothing more than feeble sparks compared to the full the fulfillment of this passage, which would ultimately come about through the brightness of Christ shining in his body, the church. And the Lord builds even in broken people. He, by His redemption, causes people to be restored, doesn't He? And there's a spiritual restoration that comes about as people put their faith and their trust in Christ. And I got to witness this as a child, watching my parents minister to one particular family in our community that had a number of children. There was great brokenness. Their house was an absolute wreck. The problems were discovered when the neighbor noticed that no one was in the kitchen anymore. And the kitchen was piled with laundry, waist deep. They were using the kitchen simply as one huge hamper. There were cockroach infestations and all kinds of problems. These were physical problems that were ultimately indications of deeper spiritual problems. And as several Christian families began to come around and minister to this family, the Lord worked faith in their hearts. They responded to the gospel. And then the Lord began to take this little city, this little house, and He began to bring His sanctifying grace. And there was, of course, physical cleanup that had to happen, right? Shovels, black bags, going in and just cleaning out the house. But there had to be changes of heart that would be brought about as well. Patterns of life that would change. And this is what the gospel does, right? It cleans up not only the outside, but it begins to cleanse the inside so that people see themselves differently in Jesus Christ, in the Redeemer, and then they begin to live differently. And the way they schedule their time becomes different. The way they fold their clothes becomes different because they recognize that they are redeemed people designed to live differently. And we, brothers and sisters, are part of the church that Jesus says He will build. He will take dead stones and bring them to life and cause them to be part of this glorious city. He's promised He's going to build in your life and in mine, in our community. Do you believe it? Do you believe that because Jesus has come, He's really going to change people? And He's really going to transform people? And do you believe that He is going to use you in that process? And He's going to use you even today? We sometimes overlook the imagery of the New Testament that builds so much upon the Old Testament imagery that God gives to us. Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11 says, "Therefore, encourage one another," and what? "Build one another up." Jesus is going to be working His redemptive work even in this sanctuary as soon as the service is over. He's going to use your words to build up other people in the body of Christ. These promises will be fulfilled even today. And we see it in Ephesians chapter 4 as well, don't we? God raises up pastors and teachers to do what? To equip the saints for the work of ministry for what? For the building up of the body of Christ. God is going to equip His people to minister one to another so that broken lives and hurting people are radically transformed. And this is what your Savior has promised you today. Brothers and sisters, you are called to claim this and to act upon it with a lively faith. And so you should be asking yourself the question, how does Jesus today want me to be used in building up the body of Christ, even through, for instance, encouraging words that I would speak? So that's the first thing that He has promised us. And it flows here from verse 4. He's promised that we will build up the ancient ruins and we are going to see that glorious city built. That New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Secondly, we see here that God promises that strangers will serve His people. Look at verse 5 again. "Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers." Now, Cyrus would, of course, help the king of Persia. He would help to build the city of Jerusalem. But this verse can't be fulfilled in that happening. And furthermore, we never see this promise being fulfilled in any earthly sense other than this, that when Jesus comes and initiates His ministry, as He described in verses 1 and 2, using those verses in Luke 4, He begins to minister the freedom of the gospel, not simply to the Jews, but also to Gentiles, women like the Syrophoenician woman to whom Jesus ministered. And we begin through the New Testament age to see strangers, these who were foreigners, these who were enemies of the people of God, being brought in. And even in that New Testament age, we see in Romans chapter 15, Paul pointing out that the Gentiles have come to share in spiritual blessings, and they're going to share physical blessings as well by sending, in Paul's day, gifts back to Jerusalem to the saints who were in need, because God now has appointed that there would be one body. And these who the Jews would have at one time seen as enemies are now friends in Jesus Christ. And this is the perspective that we ought to have. God promises that those who are strangers, those who are aliens to the promises of God right now, will in fact be those who serve with and in the Church of Jesus Christ. We think today in our culture of St. Patrick, right? Fifth century one who served in Ireland. And he's a man who grew up in Britain, and he was taken captive at age 16. He had grown up in a Christian home, but he's taken captive by some Irishmen. And they haul him over to Ireland to be a shepherd, to sit out in the cold and care for stinky sheep. And it was there that the Word of God began to come more and more into his mind, and he himself was transformed. And then when there was a shipment of hounds being sent to France, he helped with that shipment. He ran away when he was there in France and eventually went back to his homeland. But God began to work in his heart and to cause him to see that though he was the one who had physically been enslaved there in Ireland, that his captors were the ones who were truly in bondage. They were in bondage to their sin. They were without the hope of the triune God. And the Lord laid it upon his heart to go back into the land of his enemies. And we're told through his various accounts that his life was constantly in danger because he was so hated, even as he took good news to those who needed it. And the Lord blessed his ministry. And the Lord caused him through his lifetime to see many who were foreigners, many who were strangers, come to know the triune God. God has promised this, friends. He's promised that those who are on the outside, they will come in. And that, of course, ought to have implications for us. Who are the people who are your greatest enemies? We think of world leaders who perhaps stand opposed to us. You think of perhaps people in our own country that maybe you think of as political opponents. Or you think of those people you work with who annoy you. They get under your skin. They're your competitors. You think about perhaps students who you teach that you know they have it in for you. You think about teachers, and you're absolutely certain that they have it in for you based on the amount of work that they're giving you and the way that they're treating you. They're oppressing you. These are strangers and aliens. You don't like them. Let's be honest. And God says we should expect, because of the promise of God, that these will come and these will serve the people of God because their hearts will be radically changed. And that ought to give us boldness, like Patrick of old, to go in spite of their hatred and speak the word of grace. Because Jesus has come to proclaim not the day of vengeance in this age, but to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And so we ought to expect it. So God has promised that we're going to build up the ancient ruins. He's promised that strangers are going to come and they're going to serve. Thirdly, he promises in verse 6, that you shall be called the priests of the Lord. Now God in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, had said that his desire for his people is that they be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And of course he sets up the Levitical priesthood there in the Old Testament to be those who would go between God and the people. They would be the mediator. They would be the ones who would provide the sacrifice, imagery of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ ultimately to appease the wrath of God so that people could enter into his presence. And what has Jesus done? He's come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He has come to be the one who has entered into the Holy of Holies. He's offered himself as a sacrifice, and he has taken and he has torn the veil in two that separates God from men, because Jesus Christ has become man as eternal God. And now through His once-for-all sacrifice, He ushers His people into His presence. God says in Hebrews chapter 7 that Jesus holds His priesthood permanently because He continues forever. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. He has no need, like those high priests, that is, in the Old Testament, to offer sacrifices daily, first for His own sin, and then for those of His people, since He did this once for all when He offered up Himself. You see, Jesus has come as our great high priest. He's rent the veil, so that we can walk into the presence of God. This is a really interesting thing that we saw this week, isn't it? I don't know if you watched any of the proceedings of the selection of the new pope, but I saw that the white smoke was billowing out of the Sistine, out of the Basilica there, and so people begin to gather in St. Peter's courtyard, right? And I was watching a live video with no commentary, but it did have audio of the crowds that were gathered. And in Italian, they're shouting, Viva il Papa! Viva il Papa! Right? Long live the Pope! Long live the Pope! They don't know who it is yet, but they're wishing that he would live long. And as I was watching it, I thought, this is a really striking thing, isn't it? We don't need an earthly mediator now. Because any earthly mediator we have, what happens to them? They die. They don't live long. They keel over. But we have a mediator. And there's no more need for any other human mediator because we have a human mediator who lives forever. And God now has called His people to be a holy nation, a people for His own possession. We're a royal priesthood. And this is part of the reason we're not Roman Catholic. Because we don't need an earthly mediator. Pope Pius XII in 1947 wrote an encyclical titled Mediator Dei. And in this encyclical given to those who would teach throughout the Roman Catholic Church, he says this. He says, speaking especially of the Eucharist, he says, the fact, however, that the faithful participate in the Eucharistic sacrifice does not mean that they are endowed with priestly power. It is very necessary that you make this quite clear to your flocks. Make it clear they have no priestly power. He says, goes on to write, but we deem it necessary to recall that the priest acts for the people only because he represents Jesus Christ, who is head of all his members, and offers himself in their stead. Hence, he, that is the priest, goes to the altar as the minister of Christ, inferior to Christ, but superior to the people. The people, on the other hand, since they in no sense represent the divine Redeemer and are not mediator between themselves and God, can in no way possess the sacerdotal power. See, there's a reminder on the part of the Roman Catholic Church that people remember that they are not priests, that they don't have this access, that they must go through a human mediator. But what is it that God promises here in the book of Isaiah? That you shall be called what? Priests of the Lord. You have that access. You don't need me. You don't need Pastor Johnston. You don't need any other human mediator, but you have the privilege of being called priests of the living God. This is, of course, what God has promised in 2 Peter chapter 2. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Friends, it's a wonderful promise, but it is absolutely useless if you take no advantage of it. You may believe it up here, and it still be of essentially no use to you. If God has made you to be priests because of the work of Jesus Christ, then what must you do? You've got to enter in. Enter into His courts. Enter into His holy sanctuary. Lay your petitions before His feet. Go to the Father, knowing that you have one who ever lives to make intercession for you. Parents, are you teaching your children that they, by faith in Christ, are priests of the Most High? Are you teaching them to enter into the holy place, to go before the Lord with boldness into that place, to lay hold of His promises, and to call Him to keep those promises? See, if you're not doing that, you don't really believe. You don't really believe that you are priests of the Most High. So with a lively faith, may you lay hold of these promises that the Lord has given to you. The fourth thing that God promises here as we begin to move a little more quickly is that in verse 7, you'll possess a double portion of the land. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. They're going to have everlasting joy. It was the firstborn who was promised in ancient Israel that they would receive the double portion, right? We see that in Old Testament law as a symbol of where they stood in terms of the blessing to the family. Now Jesus is the one who is the firstborn of a new creation. And we, united to Him, receive a double portion of all that He has promised to us. And we receive in the land now, not simply a little strip of land on the other side of the Mediterranean, but Jesus gives us the whole earth, that to which the land of Palestine pointed in the Old Testament. And of course, in all of this, Jesus is fulfilling and in us fulfilling the creation mandate. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and we experience this in full. But we receive a double portion and we experience that blessing even in this life. Perhaps some of you have seen the Coca-Cola commercials where they have the Coca-Cola happiness machine. And they take this machine, it looks like an ordinary Coke machine, and they set it in some public place. And then they have a secret camera that observes people. The first person goes up and puts their dollar in. And the Coke comes out and they reach down and take the Coke. And then as they turn to walk away, all of a sudden another Coke rolls out. And they turn around and what's the look on the person's face? Well, first it's just a little bit quizzical and then they smile. And then as they take that one, there's another Coke that rolls out. And they begin to look around wondering if others are looking, and they take three and they take four and they take five and they just keep coming. And finally they realize there's just too much here to hold by themselves. And so they start handing it out because the machine just keeps spitting out more and more and more, and smiles begin to multiply. And then it's not just Coke that comes out, but pretty soon 6-foot subs start being handed out through the machine, right? And people understand that there's a double blessing here, a triple blessing, a quadruple blessing, far more than they anticipated. And you see, you get it. And that's just thinking about a bunch of flavored carbonated water. Friends, we receive a double blessing from the Lord. We receive everything that is Jesus Christ as heirs and co-heirs with Him. When we come to Him by faith, we receive not only the gift of regeneration, but of faith. And we receive the gift of justification and of adoption into the family of God and of sanctification and ultimately of glorification. And we have the privilege of tasting of this day by day. Are you experiencing those spiritual blessings as you go to His Word? Blessings that are beyond belief. Well, fifthly, then, we receive the everlasting covenant. This is in verse 8. He says that I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. And what kind of robbery and wrong has there been? Well, it's people who withhold the sacrifice. And some of your translations may reflect that. People who don't give the full sacrifice, all that God has required. And this describes us, doesn't it? What does God require from us? Perfection. He requires obedience. He requires ourselves being offered as the whole burnt offering, if you will. And we always fail. So what does God do? Well, He shows His justice in redemption. He sends His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be that final and complete offering so that we might receive all the blessings of His covenant. This is the covenant of grace, isn't it? That Jesus comes in our place. He fulfills all the terms of the covenant. Everything that God requires, Jesus does on our behalf so that we receive all of the blessings. This everlasting covenant is really the equivalent of the new covenant of which Ezekiel and Jeremiah speak. And the blessings of this covenant are, they last for how long? What kind of a covenant is it? As you look back, it's everlasting. It's everlasting. Now we see that the people are going to be as many as grains of sand looking at Abraham and the promises given to him. Children, have you ever gone to the beach and ever scooped up a cup of sand? Have you ever tried to count the grains of sand? Just take them out one at a time and count them, right? Eternity might be a little bit like you counting all the grains of sand across the face of the earth. And if you did all of that, see, eternity would only then be just beginning. It's a long, long time. And so we ought to live our lives, these short, fleeting years that are like a breath, with that kind of eternity in mind, and claim the blessing of Jesus that He has given us His everlasting covenant. And if He's the one who's given it to us, and it's ours for eternity, what kind of response should we have? We should have a response of faith and of humility, recognizing that all of this comes by grace alone. It's by grace that you've been saved through faith, right? This is a gift of God. It is not as a result of our works, but it's a result of Jesus' works. And so if we're really believing these promises and embracing them, we're going to turn and we're going to give all glory to Jesus, who's the one who has effected this everlasting covenant. Well, finally, the sixth promise here is that your seed will populate the earth. This is in verse 9. Your offspring shall be known among the nations, their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the offspring the Lord has blessed. And this is the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3, isn't it? He promised that his descendants would be like the sand of the seashore. He promised that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And Paul reminds us in Galatians 3 that all those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. See, we are part of the fulfillment of this promise. And Jesus has come, and as Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16 says, that He, Jesus, helps the offspring of Abraham because He has become man. He has come to do this great work. And so we ought to expect that God's people will be multiplying. They will populate the face of the earth. And we see this happening as the work of the gospel goes forward around the world. The gospel is heard in every nation now on the face of this earth. And when people see the people of God, when the world, that is, looks at the people of God, what is it they should see? Look at verse 9 again. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2, that you yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts, from your letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. And he says that these are epistles known and read by all. See, where the people of God live, where they claim these promises, people look at them and say, that's a living epistle. That's someone who knows God. And that's what God would have us to be throughout the world. And He promises that it will come to pass. So the Lord gives us all of these promises, and He calls you this morning to believe them. Do you believe them? Do you believe that He's going to use you to rebuild the ancient ruins? To see His city built even in the midst of the city of Indianapolis. Do you believe that those who are at present strangers will be brought in and will serve? Do you believe that you are priests even now of the living God? And do you act like it? Do you believe that you'll receive and already receive in Christ a double portion of the blessings of Christ? Do you believe that Jesus has given His eternal covenant to you that you might know Him? And do you believe that your offspring will fill the earth, spiritual and physical offspring? The Lord calls us to lay hold of these. And as we lay hold of them, there's only one response that's really left, right? And we see that here in verse 10. It's sort of the capstone of it all. We're going to rejoice. We're going to rejoice in the Lord. We're going to exult in God because He's clothed us with garments of salvation. He's given us His robes of righteousness so that, like a bridegroom and a bride, we're ready to celebrate with just this majestic sense of wonder over what God has done. And if there's ever any doubt of this, all we have to do is remember the promise of verse 11. That as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Again, these promises, they may be hard for you to believe. They may be hard for you to really lay hold of. But God gives us this one little picture here at the end. As a daily reminder to us, especially in the springtime, of this work that He's doing. Spring is coming. It's coming, most certainly. And how do we know that God's going to fulfill His promises? Well, it's if spring comes. Now, as I've driven home over the last week or so, I'm greeted by some little daffodils by our mailbox that are popping up. Just very little at first, and now several inches tall. And as I've been studying this text, that little bunch of daffodils has been the most encouraging thing to me on the face of the earth. Because it is a reminder that God will fulfill His promises. If spring comes, then you can rest assured that all of these promises will come true. Is spring coming? You better believe it. And as you meditate upon these six promises, and as you grow in your faith, laying hold of these with an active and a lively faith, what I call you to do this week is to look around in your flower beds, to look around as you drive up and down the streets of our city, and you ask yourself, what is God doing? And if you see plants beginning to sprout from the ground, as described here in verse 11, then lay hold of the promises of God and know that just as surely as the spring comes, so He will fulfill His promise. And righteousness and praise will spring up in the hearts and lives of His people and in your life too. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the power of it and these wonderful promises, Lord, that are ours in Christ Jesus. And we thank You that He has come, that He has proclaimed that the kingdom has come because the King has come. And thus all of the promises are ours to be claimed. We pray, Lord, that You would give us grace that we might claim these promises with an active faith, that we would be growing day by day, Lord, just as surely and just as certainly as those plants spring from the ground, that You, Lord, would work faith in our hearts and cause righteousness and praise to sprout up in us before all the nations so that You get glory and praise. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.